Wow. I wish that I could teach and preach as effortlessly as she sings. That is a joy to behold. Jesse, did you know what I was preaching on this morning? Well, I want to tell you, I want to thank you for that song because it fits so perfectly into what we're going to say today. And I'm being waved at. They think I've forgotten. They don't realize Mr. Smiley never forgets. And Mr. Smiley says children may be dismissed to Sunday school, or to children's church, rather. You should all turn around and watch them as they go out to their children's church. I wish that we as adults were as eager to get to church as they are to get to their children's church. I'm telling you. Amen. They deserve a hand. Praise the Lord. Well, I want to thank each and every one of you for being here this morning, first of all, because as I look across over here, I see that you could very well be over here playing softball this morning. So thank you for being here, especially when there's a someone in the pulpit that's not the normal person. People want to sometimes think that, well, this is a good time to go visit another church. So thank you for being here. I appreciate that. Now, before I get started, I need to set the record straight here for all the ladies in the congregation. So all the ladies, look at me right here. Let me have your attention. All right, men, you may check out. Just the ladies. My wife trained me properly. And she told me that when a new baby comes on the scene, there is certain vital information that must be passed on. That information was not adequately passed on this morning. So therefore, let me do that for you now. The baby's name is Mary Catherine. She was 8 pounds, 3 ounces, and I believe 20 inches and 3 quarters. And mom and baby are doing great. Now, that's important. You women understand that. I made the mistake one time of coming home and telling my wife so-and-so had a baby, and she asked me those questions. I did not have the answers. And, buddy, let me tell you, I was in the doghouse for a week after that. So, we just had to get that out of the way, first of all. But also, let me tell you that although Jay's not here this morning, his presence, nevertheless, is always felt. What you don't know, and only those that are in the know, and that would be the worship team, they know, Jay always finds a way to interject himself, and he does that primarily on this sheet of paper. And the way he does that is he comes up with his own sermon title. Now, the pastor or the speaker will have their title, and Jay takes that and he interprets that as only Jay can do. So let me tell you what he put down for the title of my message this morning. The message this morning is, be successful in 3 easy steps. No, that's not the title, but that's Jay's interpretation. I love that guy. Let me also say before I begin preaching, let me draw your attention just quickly again to the summer Bible clubs. It's important I make this announcement to you. We still need a little bit of help with the FOTS club out at Settlers Park. We need 1 or 2 individuals that could help us out with that this week. And if at all possible, if you think you could just, even if you could just give us one day, it's just for about an hour and a half or so, would you please see Beth, talk to her, Beth Shaper, at the end of the service today, because we're kicking that off tomorrow. This is our last 2 clubs, and may I just say they have been tremendous. We have had tremendous success in these clubs. Many children have come to Christ, and I've been so pleased at the participation of our church, and I just want to say thank you to all of you who are participating. And a special thank you, Beth, to you for coordinating all of this. Thank you so very much. One final thing I would like to say, well, actually 2 other things. On my way in to the sanctuary this morning, I had something happen that, just blessed me to pieces. You know, a lot of times we sit under the Word of God, we hear the Word of God, but James talks about the fact that sometimes we're hearers and not doers of the Word. I had a wonderful experience this morning where someone who was not only a hearer, but a doer of the word. As I came to the sanctuary, I was on my way in, this individual saw me and said, Jim, you're preaching today, aren't you? And I said, yes. He says, let me pray for you. And right there in the middle of everybody, he prayed for me. And I want you to know that was such a tremendous encouragement. And I want to thank you publicly. I'm not going to embarrass you, but I want to thank that individual publicly for doing that. May I suggest to you that you might do that with Mark sometime. When he's on his way in to preach, just stop him and say, can I just offer up a word of prayer for you this morning as you get before the people and pray? or preach rather. And the last thing I want to say is this. I'm in a thankful mood today, and I really want to say a very special, heartfelt, sincere thank you to a couple that has just done a tremendous work in this church. If you read, if you received the Cornerstone, you notice that there was a letter in there from the Durans talking about the transition that's coming up and where they're going to be relinquishing their position as Sunday school coordinators. And I just want to stop right now before everyone publicly, David, and I'm sorry that Gretchen isn't in here, but I want to thank you and your wife for all that you have done. I know the commitment. I know what you did to put into this. And it has been a success primarily because of your efforts. So thank you so much. Yes, please give them a hand. Now, fortunately, we're not losing them outright. They will still be around, and they will continue to help us out. But I just wanted to do that. And also, may I just remind you that Dolly Monroe will be taking over the leadership of that ministry. And may I ask you now to please begin praying for her, if you haven't already, that God will just give her creativity and just a bigger heart than she already has for kids. She loves children, and I think it's a wonderful fit. So please do that if you would. Well, that's enough for the announcements. I'm sorry, Richard, I shouldn't have done all that. You did part of that. But let's get into the message this morning, if we could. We're in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I want you to know that Jay set the mark. He set a real mark last week by getting, I timed him, and he was finished with his message at 5 till 12. Ain't going to happen. But I will do my best to get this done as quickly as I can and as competently as I can. So at 5 till, please don't fall out on me. Well, you know, sermon titles are a funny thing. Maybe I should stick with Jay's. Basically, what I had for my title this morning, and by the way, the reason it's not in the bulletin is because Janet said that's just too much of a title. But here was my title. Why Me, Lord? Or Does the Fire Really Have to Be This Hot? So that's too much to get on that little bulletin. That reminded me of the Rocky and Bullwinkle series. If you used to watch that, you know, at the end of every cartoon, this was the next episode, and they would say it was this, or in other words. So I kind of thought, well, I'll just do that too. Focal passage this morning. We read 1 through 9, but I'm not going to speak on every passage there, thank goodness. I'm going to focus on 6 through 7, but by way of introduction, in order to get there, let me just give you a little bit of background information. And may I say that if at the end of this message, if your curiosity is piqued, or if you feel like you'd like to know more, we have a Sunday school going on right now where we're actually covering this book. And I would encourage you, if you're not attending Sunday school, to check it out. I think you'd enjoy it. Well, let's start out with this. First of all, God's Word repeatedly instructs us to be joyful. We read that all the time, don't we? We see that all over the Bible. For example, in the Old Testament, in Psalm 37:4, we read, "Delight yourselves in the Lord." And in Psalm 102, we see, "Serve the Lord with gladness." Deuteronomy 12:18 says, "Rejoice before the Lord, your God, in all your undertakings." Well, we come to the Gospels, we find that the Lord Jesus similarly tells us to rejoice. He says in Luke 6:23, "Rejoice and leap for joy, for your reward is great in heaven." In John 15:11, he tells us, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy might be in you, and your joy might be full." The epistles also instruct us to be joyful. The Apostle Paul commands us in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice." In Galatians 5:22, he tells us that one of the fruits of the Spirit-filled believer's life is joy. Finally, he informs us in 2 Corinthians 9:7 that God loves a cheerful giver. So, in this brief introduction, you see that the theme of joy is echoed by other writers of scriptures as well. And so the message God desires is that we should comprehend. What he wants us to get from these passages is that the Christian life is one of tremendous and abiding joy. However, you knew there was a however coming, didn't you? On the other hand, we find that God's Word tells us that this life is full of trouble, distress, and tribulation. For example, Job 5:7 says, "Man is born for trouble." Later in 14:1, he says, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil." We see that same theme in Acts 14:22, where the apostles were speaking. It says that they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in faith. And here's how they encouraged them. Are you ready for this? This is the way they were encouraging the believers. They were saying, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." Now, isn't that encouraging? 1 Thessalonians 3:3 says, "So that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions." And what's going on here, Paul was elaborating to the Thessalonians about the troubles he had personally experienced. And he knew that they were concerned about the fact that they were suffering persecutions. And so he says, "Well, I don't want you to be disturbed by this. For you yourselves know that we have been destined to this." Now that's encouraging news. We've been destined to trials and turmoil and distress. I don't like that. Maybe we should just stop, close up the book and go home, right? I don't like that at all. That's discouraging. But fortunately, it doesn't stop there. So we won't close the book and go. As we consider this, there are at least two questions that should come to your mind. First of all, you might ask the question, is it possible to find joy in this life knowing that it will be filled with trouble? Is it possible? Can I really have joy? And another question would be, how can God be just in expecting me to be joyful in this sin-cursed world? That's not fair. Well, anytime we're interpreting the Scriptures, there's a principle that we must follow, and that is the principle of hermeneutics. And you've heard me say this before, but hermeneutics is the art and science of interpretation. And that dictates this. And if you don't write anything else down this morning, write this down. Biblical hermeneutics tells us this, that a text lifted from its context is merely a pretext. Let me say that again. A text lifted from its context is merely a pretext. So since that's the case, I do want to back up to verses 1 through 5, and then we'll get into our focal passage. So look with me quickly at verses 1 through 5. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, obviously, as I've already indicated, I don't have time this morning to get really in depth on the first five passages here, verses here, but let me just give you some key concepts from them. So if you're taking notes, here are some key concepts. In verses 1 through 2, Peter reminds his readers that they were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. They were, in other words, they were selected by God in eternity past for salvation. And this electing was based in God's foreknowledge. And here's what that means. That foreknowledge means that with regard to election, foreknow means to set one's love on a person or persons in a personal way. It is used this way in Amos 3:2, where God was speaking to the Israelites, and he said, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." In other words, what he's saying here is that he set his electing love on Israel. Now, obviously, we know that God is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, right? Omniscient means all-knowing, doesn't it? So when he says in Amos that, "You only have I known," he's obviously not saying that he doesn't know everything. He's using that word "know" in a very unique way. And again, the idea expressed here is this knowing is the setting of God's love on a person or persons in a personal way. So he tells his readers that they have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Secondly, he says that they have been made holy by the Spirit. After reminding his readers that God has elected them before time began, he then explains how this was accomplished in time. Now you realize that God is outside of time, right? Time is a creation of God. He doesn't function in time. But he operates, he brings about his purposes in time. He has to do that because we exist in time. So how did he work out this choosing of us in time? He did that by sanctifying us by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who has set them apart for service, and he's the one that put God's choice and purpose into effect in their lives. The third thing that he says here in verses 1 through 2 is that through this process, they have been cleansed by the blood of the Son. Christ's part in our salvation included the shedding of His own blood to purchase our redemption. And this was a price that He willingly paid for them. Now, did you notice that we see the Trinity here? We see God the Father electing, the Spirit making holy, and Jesus being the one who has shed His blood, providing redemption. That's all in verses 1 through 2. Now let's go to verses 3 through 5. In verses 3 through 5, he tells them that because of what has happened in 1 through 2, that they were born again. And this means that when they placed their complete trust in Christ, a change so radical took place that the only thing that can be said is that that life has begun all over again. It is a radical change. Then he tells them that not only are they born again, but they are possessing a living hope. This is in contrast to the dead hopes of all other religions. Ephesians 2:12 says this, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." That was all of our condition before Christ. We were without hope. But now he says that they are possessing a living hope. The next thing he says in verses 3 through 5 is that not only do they have this living hope, but their salvation is guaranteed by the resurrection of Christ. Because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, their new birth was established. By raising Jesus from the dead, God had given them the assurance that they too would rise from the dead. He then tells them that they have an inheritance. Their heavenly inheritance, which is literally final salvation and eternity with the Father, he goes on to say that it is imperishable. It is undefiled. It will not fade away because it is reserved for them in heaven. And the term here, reserved in the Greek, is a perfect tense. And in the Greek, what this indicates is that this is something that happened at a point in time in the past, and the results of that action continue forward into the future. So they were saved at a point in time, but they are continually kept now in the present and shall be kept until the coming of the Lord. He goes on and says that not only did they have this inheritance that's reserved, but they themselves were protected by the power of God. And again, the Greek expression here employs a military term. When it says they were protected, this is a military term which means guard, like a military guard. They are guaranteed the benefits of salvation. Now listen to this. Not because they are able to keep themselves saved, but because they are guarded by the power of God. Now that's background. That brings us up to our focal passage, which is verses 6 through 7. Now, he has just established an incredible theological basis for what he's going to say now. And you cannot come to verses 6 and 7 and interpret them correctly if you have not read verses 1 through 5. Because they won't make sense to you. Let's see why I say that. Look at verses 6 through 7. He then says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, if we just come to verse 6 out of the clear blue, we don't even pay attention to the context, and we read that, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." That doesn't help me. I'm supposed to be greatly rejoicing. But you know what? If I don't have a basis for that rejoicing, how do I rejoice? How do I manifest joy if I don't know what the basis of that joy is? Well, that basis is what he's established in verses 1 through 5. And that's why he started with verses 1 through 5. Because he says here, look at this. He says here, in this you greatly rejoice. What's he talking about? He's talking about verses 1 through 5. Because you see, you don't rejoice in the trial itself. I mean, you'd be missing a few screws if you're sitting around going, "God, I really thank you for that car wreck I had today. You know, thank you so much that I broke my leg." And, you know, no, that's not what he's saying. You don't rejoice. That's not the way you rejoice in a trial. Amen. Now you got it from right from above. We can stop and go home, right? Praise the Lord. So we come into this verse. Here's where we're going to pick up right now. What we're going to talk about now from this verse forward is joy in the midst of trials. Joy in the midst of trials. Not joy for the trial. Joy in the midst of trials. Okay? So, how is it that we can have joy in the midst of trials? Well, let me give you two reasons, if you're taking notes. Two reasons. The first reason for joy, even in the midst of trials, is that we have the promise of a great future. The promise of a great future. And that's what we've covered in verses 1 through 5. The first reason for our joy is that God is keeping our inheritance perfect for us, and also He is keeping us in faith so that we will not lose that inheritance. And we could sum it up this way. We are inheritors, and we have an inheritance. Now just think about that for a second. In just a very natural way, if somebody comes to you and says, oh, we were going through our records and we discovered that there's X amount of dollars, this big, very large sum of money and an estate and all this that was willed to you by a distant relative. This is an inheritance for you upon their death. Now, I don't care. You may be living in a trailer park, right? What's that saying? You know, I had some, you're a left-handed, red-headed stepchild living in a trailer park, right? That's how bad it is, right? That was a joke. If you're red-headed and left-handed living in a trailer park, I wasn't singling you out, okay? You know, but if you get that kind of news, what does that do to you? You start thinking, you know what? I can endure living in this trailer park because someday up ahead, I'm going to be out there on that plantation. I'm going to have that bank account. You know, even just in a natural way, we respond that way, don't we? Right? Well, look at this. This is spiritually speaking. He says, we're inheritors and we have an inheritance. So we have a promise of a great future. Hey, we could sum it up this way. We could sum up verses 1 through 5 by saying that the reason for our joyful hope is that it's going to be worth it all. Did you hear what I said? It's going to be worth it all. I don't care what you're suffering. I don't care what you're going through. It's going to be worth it all. The second reason for our joy, even in the midst of trials, is that there is a design for our distresses. There's a design. There's a purpose. How do we know that there's a design for our distresses? Well, we have two clues in these verses 6 and 7. First of all, we see the expression in verse 6, if necessary. If necessary. And we see the word that, or some of your translations may say more correctly, so that, at the beginning of verse 7. The phrase, if necessary, in verse 6, suggests that someone has determined a need for trials. Someone's determined a need for them. While the expression that, or so that, which in the Greek more literally is so that, and by the way, let me just give you a little information here, that so that word that there, is the beginning of what we call a result clause in Greek. A result clause. So what comes before it sets up what the result is going to be. So he says, so that introduces a result clause. That tells us that there's a purpose and or a result from trials. So this raises two more questions. First of all, who has determined that these trials are necessary? I want to know who said these trials are necessary in my life. And secondly, why are they necessary? Now some of you are looking at me saying, oh my gosh, we've got a guy beating on the pulpit up there. But you know why? I'm passionate. I'm passionate about the Word of God. And let me tell you something. I ask these questions. I am not so holy, and I'm not so righteous as I stand before you, that I can tell you that, oh, no, I never ask these questions. I have had some tremendous trials in my life. Tremendous. And I have asked these questions. You know, there's nothing wrong with asking a question, as long as you seek out the answer. And God's Word provides the answer. Well, let's talk about that. Peter tells us that the answer to the first question, who has determined that these trials are necessary? We all know the answer to that, don't we? God. God has determined it. In fact, the New Testament has much to say about the necessity of trials, explaining that trials can only happen if God wills it. Let me give you some passages. 1 Thessalonians 3:3. Hold on. Buckle up your seatbelt. We already read this. They were talking to the Thessalonians and they said, you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. 1 Peter 3:17. I hope you're writing these down. He says, oh, I really don't like this one. For it is better if God should will it so, Earl, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. 1 Peter 2:20. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? So what? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And finally, 1 Peter 4:19. Do you notice that Peter likes this topic? 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Peter encourages his readers to remember that the sovereign will of God, get this now, the sovereign will of God oversees, administers, and sets the boundaries upon all the trials that happen to them. Therefore, we too must remember that trials do not ultimately find their source. Listen, they do not find their source in the design of evil men or even Satan, but in God Himself. This raises a painful and troubling question. Does God will the breakup of marriages, cancer, homosexual orientation, the rebellion of children, or the loss of a job? The biblical answer is no, God does not will it. And yes, He does. The answer is no in the sense that God does not delight in pain for the sake of pain. He is not mischievous or petty like the gods of mythology. Nor is He in any way comparable to the Q character played by John DeLance in the Star Trek Next Generation series, who delights in impishly harassing and troubling Captain Jean-Luc Picard and the intrepid crew of the Starship Enterprise. Some of you are sci-fi fans. God's not like that. But while we know biblically that God does not command sin or approve of sinning, the answer is also yes, God does will that these things be, in the sense that He uses them to bring about His higher designs. And to this we must exclaim with the psalmist, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Or with the apostle Paul, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Or even with the tribulation saints who sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And this is what they sing. Great and marvelous are Thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true Thy ways, Thou King of saints. There's no hint in any of those passages that God doesn't know what He's doing. This brings us to the second question. Why are trials necessary? Well, we recognize that God is ultimately the one who is behind and wills trials, but why are they necessary? You know, why? Verse 7 reveals the why of our distresses. God's desire through the use of trials is to produce a twofold fruit within us. If you're taking notes, I'm going to give you twofold fruit here. Here's the first one. The first fruit is an approved faith. An approved faith. That's in verse 7. God tests the believer to see if his faith is genuine. Did you catch that? Did you hear what I said? It's important that you heard that correctly. Because a key point here to remember or understand is the recognition that the testing is not so God will know. The testing is so that we will know. Jim proved that. How about Genesis 22, 1 through 19, where God asked Abraham to go to Mount Moriah to sacrifice Isaac? Did he do that so that he would know? The omniscient God, so that he himself would know what was going to happen? No. He did that to prove Abraham's faith. To reveal to Abraham the genuineness of his faith. What about Job? In the case of Job, remember what happened there? God permitted Satan to attack him. God allowed it. Testing is a process that demands time. But after time has elapsed and the process of testing has ended, just like in the case of Job, the result of the test becomes a visible, genuine faith. How many of you know the story of Corrie Ten Boom? Maybe you saw the movie The Hiding Place. Corrie was a very interesting person. She was a believer. And she would have told you that right out front. But guess where it was that she discovered what it truly meant to be a believer? Was it in her father's house, enjoying the family dinners and the love of her parents? Was that where it was? She, of her own testimony, would tell you no. That she discovered the genuineness of her faith in the concentration camp. The word rendered proof or trial in your Bible there, at the beginning of this verse, literally means, oh, I love this, please get this. It literally means to test for the purpose of approving. Notice that Peter compares trials to the process by which gold is refined, purified, and finally approved. Just as the impurities in gold are removed in the flame, so trials and difficulties in the life of the believer identify and banish carnal, fleshly impurities which impair growth and service. I found this interesting quote. It says that it has been said that the Eastern goldsmith kept the metal in the furnace until he could see his face reflected in it. So also the Lord keeps us in the furnace of suffering until we reflect the glory and beauty of Jesus Christ. It has also been said that a faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. Many professing Christians have a false faith which is revealed only through the trials of life. But for the true believer, trouble is to be taken as an opportunity to both deepen and strengthen his faith. As it is often through testing of the believer that God is made real, listen to this, God is made real to the unbeliever. Let me say that again. It's often through testing of the believer that God is made real to the unbeliever. How does that happen? What happens is, as the trial comes into the believer's life, as he faithfully endures that trial before the unbeliever, the faith that has beforehand been a verbal faith is now a practiced and a displayed faith. When trials are spiritually discerned and faithfully endured, they conform us more and more to the image of Christ. They are designed to approve our faith. And that's here and now. We want to have an approved faith here and now. But Peter also points out that this approved faith will finally result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The greatest approval that the believer can receive is to hear the master say what? Well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master. This is an incredible eschatological promise. 24, $64 million word, right? Eschatological means end time promise. Although the faith of Peter's readers, now get this, although their faith was being rewarded in the present with scoffing, rejection, and persecution, and although there were doubts and questions in their minds, Peter boldly declares that when the Lord Jesus returns at the rapture, their faith will be rewarded and the scene will be reversed. Listen to what Paul says. He echoes this in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. This is what's going to happen at the rapture, brethren. When we go up and we're unified with the Lord and we get our glorified body and we begin to enter into that wonderful presence, listen to what he says. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints and on that day to be marveled at among all who have believed. Not only was he telling them that they could have joy now because of the sustaining power of God now, but they also had a future joy that would come because God would reward their faith. The second fruit is increased love for God. Increased love for God. Napoleon Bonaparte made an insightful and interesting observation about the Lord Jesus. Listen to what Napoleon said. An extraordinary power of influencing and commanding men has been given to Alexander the Great, Charlemagne, and myself. See him? You know? But with us, the presence was necessary. The eye, the voice, the hand. Whereas Jesus Christ has influenced and commanded his subjects without his visible bodily presence for 1,800 years. Verse 8 says, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. It was Peter's great privilege to have known the Son of God when he walked the earth. His readers, however, had not shared that joy. But although they never knew the Lord in the flesh, Peter says that they nevertheless loved him. This is an astounding declaration and can only be true because the Holy Spirit had made the Lord Jesus real to them. Greek scholar Kenneth Weiss says this, one cannot love another unless one has some clear-cut conception of that person. One must know the person in order to love him. It was the clear-cut conception of the Lord Jesus which the Holy Spirit had given these saints through the Word that caused them to love him. Peter points out that his readers' love for Christ, whom they had never seen, sustained them, and their lack of personal contact with the Jesus of history in no way placed them at any spiritual disadvantage. Did you hear what I just said? There is no distinction between those who literally walked the earth with Christ, brothers and sisters. There's no distinction. There aren't two classes of Christian. You sitting here today, you love Him because the Holy Spirit has made Him real to you. And therefore, your qualifications, spiritually speaking, are the same and no different than those of Peter who was writing the book. Somebody should say amen. It's interesting, the Lord Jesus basically said the same thing. In John 14, 27, He said this, "He who has My commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves Me. And he who loves Me shall be loved by My Father, and I will love him and will disclose Myself to him." John 20, 29, Jesus was speaking to Timothy. Remember old doubting Timothy? Thomas. Thomas, yes. He was speaking to Thomas. Remember, Thomas wouldn't believe because he hadn't seen Jesus, right? Remember what Jesus said to him? He said, "Because you have seen Me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe." As their faith was tested, God made Christ more real to Peter's readers. And He continually proved Himself faithful in the midst of their trials. This process caused their love for Christ and their belief in Him to continually grow and mature. The present result of this was joy inexpressible and full of glory. But Peter tells them that there is also a future result. He says that at the end of their faith, they would obtain the salvation of their souls. Notice that Peter here draws the same contrast between present sorrow and future joy expressed in verse 6. He contrasts the believer's present seeing Jesus through the eye of faith with his future seeing Him face to face at the rapture. Stay with me, we're almost done. It is ultimately at the rapture that we will rejoice with joy unspeakable and glorified, and also at which time we will realize the objective goal and aspiration of our faith. In other words, it's at that point in time, the consummation of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. Now, Peter is not saying here that we are not yet saved, for he established our salvation and our security in the previous verses. The salvation referred to here is the final deliverance from the presence of sin when our bodies will be glorified. Let me just close with this so that you'll understand what we're talking about here. There are three tenses to salvation. Salvation is past tense. In other words, at the moment that we express faith, God justifies the believer, declares him to be perfectly righteous before a holy God. And at that point in time, we are freed from the legal penalty of sin. That's the past aspect. There is also a present aspect of salvation. The present tense suggests that at the moment of justification, the Holy Spirit permanently indwells the believer, affording him the power to resist the still present Adamic nature, thus potentially freeing him from the power of sin. And we call that sanctification. And there is a future tense of salvation, which looks to the time when the believer receives his glorified body at Christ's appearing. At that point in time, we shall all be forever freed from the very presence of sin. So what have I just said? Salvation is justification in that we were freed from the penalty of sin. It is present. It is sanctification presently because we have the potential of being freed from the power of sin. And it is future in that we shall be glorified and freed from the presence of sin. That's what he's talking about. In closing, let me just say this. Christians rejoice because they are in the process, that's present tense, of realizing the goal of their faith, which is their salvation. God's Word repeatedly instructs us to be joyful, but it also tells us that this life is full of trouble, distress, and tribulation. But as we've shown this morning, God has provided a way to have joy in the midst of trials. This comes as we realize that we have been given a promise of a great future. And it also comes from the knowledge that there is a design for our distresses. Let me just share. I found this song, and I thought this song was so appropriate to our message today. The title of this song is Sheltered in the Arms of God. I don't know, maybe today you're going through some trials. Maybe you've just come out of some. Maybe there's some just ahead. If you're a believer, and if you're sitting here in the flesh, I can promise you one thing in this life. You shall have tribulation. But all is not lost, because we can have joy in the midst of trials. This song is entitled Sheltered in the Arms of God. Let me just read this. I think it will be meaningful to you. I feel the touch of hands so kind and tender. They're leading me in paths that I must trod. I'll have no fear when Jesus walks beside me, for I'm sheltered in the arms of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a tough teaching. This is a difficult message. And I hear you speaking, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. I pray, Father, that you would apply this word to our hearts in such a way that no one will walk out these doors feeling that the trials of life are so overwhelming that they cannot find victory. I pray, Father, that you will take this word and use it to encourage, to strengthen, and to equip each and every one of us. Father, I don't know what's ahead this week, but I know there are probably some trials. My prayer, Father, is that you would help us to reflect back on your word as we enter into those trials. Help us to remember that our joy is not based in the circumstance, but our joy is based in the fact that we have been chosen and set apart for you. We have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. We have an inheritance and we are inheritors. We have a great future. Help us to meditate on those things, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen.